Well, Joel, you and I are going to be attending an Epicenter conference in Jerusalem in the month of May. And I know that you've had several of these over the years, these conferences. What's the purpose of the Epicenter conference?
Well, it's the same purpose as when you and I kicked this thing off in April of 2008 in Jerusalem. And that is to educate followers of Jesus Christ from North America and from around the world as to God's plan and purpose for Israel and her neighbors. We are at a moment where the rebirth of Israel is the critical sign that indicates that we are living in the last days, that the return of Jesus Christ is rapidly approaching. We don't know when he's going to come, but we know it's getting closer because Israel is the super sign. It's prophetic rebirth, and Jews coming back to Israel after centuries of exile. They're all coming from exile. And so the question, but many Christians don't understand Israel's history, Israel's present, or Israel's prophetic future. And even aside just from the education is, okay, Lord, now that I would know Israel's past, present, and future, so what? How am I supposed to live differently as a follower of Jesus Christ, both where I live back in North America or in Asia or Africa or wherever, as well as how am I supposed to be a blessing to Israel and her neighbors? How am I supposed to strengthen the church? What are practical ways that I can take my knowledge about what you are doing, Lord, in the epicenter, in Israel and the Middle East, and do something biblical, practical, and fruitful? This is, I think, the critical mission. It's an educational and an encouraging ministry. That's the heart of the Epicenter Conferences.
Joel, let me press you on the title. You call it the Epicenter Conference. Why? What do you mean by epicenter?
Well, epicenter, obviously, of course, all your listeners will be familiar with it as a geological term, the point above the origins of an earthquake from which all those radiating waves of pressure move out from that central point. So that's a geological term. I'm using it in a similar sense. There are certainly some major prophetic earthquakes, literal earthquakes, that will be epicentered in Israel and the Middle East between now and the time Christ returns. But also, the media uses the term political earthquake all the time in Israel and the region. We are seeing geopolitical earthquakes going on in the region right now, meaning governments are being toppled, economies are being transformed forever, terrorist movements are being born or destroyed. Israel is the focal point of the world's attention. And biblically, Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5, God says specifically through the Hebrew prophet Ezekiel that he set Jerusalem at the center of the nation. The Hebrew literally says at the belly button or the navel of the world. So geographically, Israel is the epicenter of the world. Jerusalem is the epicenter of Israel. And the Temple Mount is the epicenter of Jerusalem. In terms of the church, of course, Acts 1:8, Jesus started the church in Jerusalem, in Israel, and said the gospel would go forth from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the very ends of the earth. So both geographically and spiritually, Israel and Jerusalem are the center of God's plan and purpose.
And to be back there in Jerusalem, you've done these conferences in a lot of different places around the world. To be back in Israel, what is that like to do, not only to be back in Israel, but to take a conference like this and have it in the land?
Well, I think it's critical for a number of reasons. I think the main reason is because when followers of Jesus Christ actually return to Jerusalem, where the church was born, and lift up the name of Yeshua, lift up the name of Jesus Christ in the city where he was crucified, in the city where he was resurrected, and the city that he will return to in the not-too-distant future, this is music to Jesus' ear. I believe he wants people to come back to Israel, to Jerusalem. You know, there are not that many believers in Israel, more than there were, you know, 40 years ago when I was born. There's now 15,000 believers in Jesus, Jewish believers in Jesus in Israel, up from fewer than 200 in 1967. But still, I think when we bring strong, healthy, godly followers of Jesus Christ back to the epicenter to lift up his name, to worship him, to study his word, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and then get dispatched to go back to their homes, to their congregations, to take the message of prophecy and the gospel back to the ends of the earth, there's a lot of power in this. And that, of course, is what Acts 1:8 is about, that when we go forth from Jerusalem with the power of the Holy Spirit, then he's going to do something extraordinary, both in Israel and around the world. And that's what we need to get back to, the essence of Acts chapter 1 and 2.
So in this year's conference in May, what's going to be the theme, and who's going to be there speaking?
Well, this is exciting, because the theme this year is the book of Joel. Now, let me clarify, the Hebrew book of Joel, the prophetic book of Joel, the real book of Joel.
Not the book of Joel Rosenberg?
Not my book.
Okay.
Right, exactly. So we're the book of Joel in the Old Testament is, of course, three chapters long. We're going to literally, on the first day of the two-day Epicenter Conference, go through line by line, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. I just was with 20 Israeli pastors just a few weeks ago. They can't remember the last time the book of Joel was taught that way in the land of Israel.
Huh.
So it's time to be dusted off, you know, and taught. Why? Because the theme of the book of Joel is so critical. The day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. In fact, Joel chapter 2 says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain, because the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near." We don't know when the day of the Lord, his final arrival, his actual literal touching down in Jerusalem, we don't know exactly when that will be. But we know we're getting closer. And so the question is, we need to study that book and say, Lord, what message does that little book in the Old Testament have for us today? For us as believers around the world, as well as for the church in Israel and for the people of Israel. And this has just been on my heart for quite a long time, and I just have this sense that the Holy Spirit is dusting off, as it were, the book of Joel and saying, this is an important message for the church and for Israel, and it's really about repentance and a call back to following the Lord and worshiping him and fasting and praying and getting right with him so that when we see him, we're not ashamed and that we're living a life of holiness and evangelism and discipleship in this time. Now, by God's grace, some wonderful people have said yes to our invitation to speak. Skip, first of all, I'm grateful to you because you and I have been working on this exact set of messages since the beginning of the Joshua Fund and from that first conference. So in terms of the book of Joel, the chapter 1 will be taught by Ann Graham Lotz, of course, the renowned Bible teacher, daughter of Billy Graham, and you know that's going to be a great message, and I'm very excited about it. Chapter 2 is so much meat and potatoes that we've divided it. The first half will be Ray Bentley, of course, our brother from Maranatha Chapel in San Diego, and he'll do the first half, and then, of course, Skip, you'll do the second half, which I'm particularly excited about. I don't want to give your message away, but just those verses about restoring the years that the locusts have eaten. And so many people in Israel and in the church have had their lives eaten away by sin. And yet the Lord says, when you return to me with all your heart, I will restore what sin, what the devil has robbed, killed, and destroyed in your life. And I think for you, you're a living testimony of that. Your life was pretty messed up by your own description prior to Christ. And look what the Lord has done. When people meet you, they can't even imagine. I got to tell you, my son just read your testimony, my oldest son, Caleb, in that book, Harvest.
Mm-hmm.
He was shocked because he's met you, and he just thinks of you as, you know, you must have been a Christian all your life. He had no idea of your past. But see, this is the great thing, and I'm so excited about you bringing that message in chapter 2. Then I'll do chapter 3. Which in part is, of course, tying up the whole book, but it's specifically a warning to the nations. that if you divide the land of Israel, you will face God's judgment. And we are at a moment where all of the nations on the planet, including the United States, are trying to pressure Israel to divide the land. And we need to be loving but firm and clear from the scriptures. This will bring judgment and war, not peace and reconciliation.
It sounds so exciting. I can't wait.
Yeah, well, that's just day one, of course. And day two is going to be exciting, too, because then we'll say, okay, we spent the whole first day on the book of Joel. Now, so what? How does that apply in a bunch of very specific areas of prayer and different ministry areas? And so that will be day two of the conference, which I think will be equally as powerful because it will be built on that foundation of the Word.
Hmm. Joel, these conferences are birthed out of your vision, and you have a group called the Joshua Fund. You know, for most people know you as a New York Times bestselling author. You've written several books, and we've talked about that before, but I want to talk just a little bit about the Joshua Fund. What kind of things are you involved with? What is the Joshua Fund all about?
Well, the Joshua Fund is a nonprofit ministry. Our mission statement is to bless, or is to mobilize Christians to bless Israel and her neighbors in the name of Jesus, according to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Of course, the famous verses about those who bless the children of Abraham, I will bless, those who curse them, I will curse. The question is, how do you bless Israel and her neighbors, meaning the Palestinians and the countries around her? Well, there's a lot of different ways, one of which is to provide food and clothing and medical supplies to the poor and needy in Israel. You know, one out of four Israelis live under the poverty level, which is only $800 a month for a family of four. So there's a lot of poverty, mainly immigrants, but elderly Holocaust survivors living in poverty. And, you know, Jesus, when he was feeding the 5,000, set us an example to feed the poor and the hungry and the needy and to do these things with unconditional love. So that's one of the ways that the Joshua Fund blesses Israel. We have a warehouse in central Israel that we rent. We have now eight food distribution centers set up all around the country. All of them are run by followers of Jesus Christ, and they provide food and other basic necessities to families that are officially on the welfare rolls in their communities. And this is just an amazing testimony of just showing the love of Jesus. Yes, we do want to share the love of Jesus, but first we feel like God says, show my love to people so that they might say, why? Why do you love me? Why do the followers of Jesus love me? So this is a critical part of what we do. We also buy medical equipment for hospitals in Israel. We refurbish bomb shelters. We have a ministry to unwed mothers so that they'll bring their children to term, and then help them get started in their new life. We help buy appliances for new immigrants to Israel that are just getting started. So it's a very practical humanitarian relief side, and that's one of the ways we bless. Another way we bless is to educate Christians with these conferences and other ministries all over the world who don't really understand God's plan and purpose for Israel. So an educational ministry is a big part of what we do. We also strengthen the church in Israel with prayer and training conferences and all kinds of ministries to strengthen our brothers and sisters who are, I wouldn't call them persecuted in Israel. It's not like living in Iran or Saudi Arabia or China, but they're harassed, they're oppressed at times, they're discriminated against, but God is doing a great thing there. But sometimes an Israeli follower of Jesus feels very much alone. Their government doesn't support them. The culture doesn't support them. And the question is, will their brothers and sisters around the world pray for them, help provide funding when necessary for key projects they're doing, come visit them, take them on retreats, and just encourage them? And that's an element of what the Joshua Fund is trying to do as well.
And you mentioned, Joel, that in your statement, Israel and her neighbors. So tell us just a little bit about, because that's a very delicate line in supporting Israel and then working with neighbors who don't support Israel. Tell us how you do that.
Well, yeah, that's right. And the key there, Skip, is, look, Jesus said, love your neighbors. so you think. You know, so some people have said to me, well, the Palestinians, they're not the neighbors, they're the enemies. Hmm. Well, okay, so then Jesus said, love your enemies. And they're like, oh, man. You know, and so, look, there's no escaping from that, from those verses. Sadly, there are, unfortunately, too many evangelical Christian ministries, let's just take the United States as an example, that they are so passionate about Israel, but they either show no compassion or even, at times, sadly, hostility towards Palestinians or Lebanese, Syrians, Jordanians, Egyptians. And that's wrong. Jesus tells us to love them both. Now, with Israel, we both strengthen the church and we do a lot of humanitarian relief work. With the Palestinians and the neighbors, we find that God has not opened the door for too much humanitarian relief work. We do some among the Palestinians. There's some legal and ethical issues there because we don't want the food that we provide to get into the hands of a terrorist group like Hamas and have them then distribute it in the name of Islam. Mm-hmm. So it's a very, very careful way we walk there, and it means we're going slower with humanitarian relief work among the Palestinians. But I'll tell you, what's interesting is God said, look, do the work humanitarian relief-wise as I enable, but he is opening up more doors to actually share the gospel, plant churches, make disciples, strengthen pastors. It's a really exciting but very challenging time because the Arab church, sadly, doesn't have much of a history in recent years of evangelism, discipleship, and church planting. We have, for the last few years, sponsored a conference, for example, called Back to Jerusalem. This is a conference, and I'll be speaking at it in July, by God's grace, Lord willing. I'll be one of the keynotes. The key to the Back to Jerusalem conference is it is a training conference for Arab pastors and their congregations to learn how to do evangelism among Arab Muslims and Arab nominal Christians. So that's one of the projects we're doing. I'll give you one other example, probably for time's sake, although I could go on and on. I get excited about this stuff. But in Iraq, the Lord has also opened up some interesting doors. I've had the opportunity to go into Iraq four times now. We're funding and organizing pastor training conferences there. We've helped set up the first legal Christian radio station in the history of Iraq. We helped build a ministry training center, a discipleship training center in northern Iraq. And these are projects that we've been doing with Iraqi believers asking us, will you come and help us? Now that Saddam Hussein is gone, now that there's a degree of peace and freedom that we've never experienced before, there's an opportunity to give solid Bible teaching and training to pastors and to help them with the tools to share their faith and to plant new churches. We haven't seen a new church planted yet, but we've had, I think, four or maybe it's now five pastor training conferences, and we're taking them through the Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse. They've never really had that teaching or training before, and it's been exciting to see the fruit that's getting born out of that. So there's just a few examples of maybe one more. Is there 2 minutes?
Sure, please.
Okay. One more project I really got excited about is called the Damascus Film. This was a film produced by Syrian Arab Christians, and it's basically a docudrama about the life of the Apostle Paul being a terrorist, coming to Damascus, and then on the road to Damascus, becoming a follower of Christ, and eventually one of the greatest apostles ever, the guy who wrote nearly half the New Testament. So they made a film about his life, going from a terrorist. He said he entered a terrorist, he left an apostle, and they made this film, and then they got it premiered in the Syrian president's personal movie theater.
Wow.
At his request. That's a whole story. I'd love to tell more detail, but the point is, suddenly, with the permission of the Syrian government, they were able to distribute thousands of copies of this evangelistic film made by Arab Christians for Arab Muslims on DVD. And they came to us and they said, would you guys help fund this? Because this huge door has opened up. It's never happened in the history of Syria, but we don't have the money for this. Would you help us? Would you pray for us? So the Joshua Fund came in. First round, we did 300,000 copies of this DVD.
Wow.
Then those got all distributed very quickly, and they needed another 160,000. And those got distributed as well in Lebanon, in the West Bank, in Jordan, and even some in Egypt, as well as Syria. So that's 460,000 copies of the gospel in a very powerful format. Again, this is strengthening our Arab Christian brothers to share the gospel with Arabs in Arabic. Fortunately, there's an English translation of the film that I got to see, but it's not about us. It's about them. And that's our heart, whether they're Jewish believers or Arab believers. How can we come alongside you and help you do the work God has already put on your heart? But you've been praying, and maybe some believers in the West can be answers to your prayers, both with resources, financial or human resources, or just prayer. That's what an encouragement. Wow, it's been exciting.
Let me shift gears and put you in and ask you some sort of political / prophetic questions. You've had a grip on the Middle East situation historically, prophetically. There's so much happening in so many nations. You mentioned Syria. We talk about Egypt, Libya. There's so much upheaval. What is the real significance of what's happening over there?
The last few months have been among the most extraordinary in the history of the modern Middle East. There's no question about it. There are revolutions sweeping North Africa and the Middle East. And you're right. From Algeria and Tunisia and Libya all the way through Egypt, Bahrain, Yemen, and of course Syria and Jordan, Lebanon. Their government was overthrown just before all these others.
Right.
Jesus talks about in Luke 21, when he's listing all the signs that we'd be watching for that would be indicators that his return was close, one of them is revolutions, uprisings. And we're certainly seeing that. I mean, the 20th century was lots of revolutions, but now those revolutions tended to be Asia, Latin America, Europe, Eastern Europe in particular. But now we're seeing it come to the Middle East. Some of it is positive. A lot of it is negative. But here's what I think is happening, Skip, at its core. I think God is shaking the people of the Middle East through war, through rumors of wars, through revolutions, through terrorism, through persecution. He's shaking people who are so dependent on Islam, and he's getting them to think, maybe Islam is not the answer. Maybe jihad is not the way. Maybe everything I've always thought was right isn't. That's what's happening all throughout the Middle East. I just literally yesterday, Skip, I had an opportunity on the phone to have an hour and a half phone conversation with an Iranian Shia Muslim man who prayed to receive Christ with me. And he had been a guy who'd been in the Iranian military. He understood at the core of what Shia Islam is, and he had become so disgusted with it, so despondent. And he, through a mutual friend, told someone, I think I want to become a follower of Jesus. I don't know how. And this person said, well, why don't you call Joel? And, you know, by God's grace, his heart had been prepared. Why? Because he's seen the bankruptcy of Islam. And so I think we need to keep praying. Let's not pray just that peace comes. I mean, we want peace. But God is using these turmoils to shake people and ask them or convince them to start searching what is the truth. If what I was brought up with isn't working, and in fact is abhorrent, what is the truth? Where do I turn? Who really is God? And this man just became a brother yesterday, a brother in Christ, because he was searching and seeking, so disgusted he was by what he's seen as the evil of the Islamic Revolution.
Boy, those are reports we never hear in the news. Of course, what the fears are that we're hearing is how some of these terrorist groups could come in seeing this vacuum in these governments and want to assume control.
Well, that's possible too. But it's interesting in talking to this new brother. I mean, I did the first follow-up session on the phone with him today. We went through assurance of salvation. I mean, just basic scriptures. I mean, honestly, Skip, I mean, you've done this yourself, and he didn't know who Matthew was, or Mark, or Luke, or John. This is just not something he has experience with.
Mm-hmm.
So just to be able to take a new follower of Jesus. By the way, he shared the gospel with his wife last night. She's not ready to make a decision yet, but he's already started. He's so excited.
Wow.
But I just say that to say, he and I were talking today, and I said, you know, I know some other Iranian believers, and they say they thank God for the Ayatollah Khomeini, who led the revolution in 79. And I said, when I first heard that, I thought, you know, Khomeini brought such evil and such torture and terror and oppression. How could they have said this? But these Christians said, because Khomeini did in 2 years what the church in Iran couldn't do in 2000. Convinced people that Islam was wrong, that it wasn't providing hope, that when it was practiced in its purest fashion, the Islamic revolution that began in 79, that it was bankrupt, that it was empty, and worse, that it was even making things worse in their lives. So Khomeini, for all that evil, God allowed him to rise up and perpetrate evil, not because God wanted people to suffer, but he wanted them to see that they were trapped in a lie. And that he loved them too much to let them stay in that lie, and he wanted to get them searching for the truth. And it's still happening today. So that's why we have to disengage our minds from just thinking as Americans, that we just want Thomas Jefferson democracy to break out everywhere. We do, and that's not a wrong thing. But as followers of Christ, we have to realize that God sometimes uses war and revolution and heartache and turmoil to loosen people's grip on the things that they're holding on to that are worthless. We are seeing that happen in an amazing way these days.
Let me ask you about two leaders in the Middle East, Muammar Gaddafi and Hosni Mubarak. In your book, Inside the Revolution, you called Mubarak and Gaddafi resistors to the ideological change in the Middle East. Now, one of them is out of the picture, at least temporarily, and one of them is under pressure, and that's Gaddafi. Are all the resistors being forced out?
Well, a lot of them are. That is a very interesting observation. Yes, Mubarak and Gaddafi are classic resistors, meaning they're not revolutionaries wanting Islamic, you know, they don't want an Islamic caliphate, a kingdom. They're not like the leaders of Iran, but nor do they want democracy. They just want to keep power and wealth to themselves, and they really couldn't care less how much their people suffer. Ben Ali in Tunisia was one of these classic resistors. He is gone. We're not seeing them all leave, but the question is, as other countries are watching what's happening in Egypt, primarily Egypt was the game changer. Because Mubarak, Egypt is the intellectual and economic capital of the Sunni Islamic Arab world. It was the when the Arab world was going to destroy Israel in 1948, the leader was Egypt. When the Arab world was going to destroy Israel in 1956, Egypt was the leader. When Arab world was going to destroy Israel in 1967, Egypt was the leader. When the Arab world was going to destroy Israel in 1973. Egypt was the leader.
Interesting.
It is the intellectual capital, the publishing capital, the television capital, the film capital of Sunni Arab Islam. And when their tyrant fell, suddenly Sunni Arab Muslims throughout the entire region thought, I guess anything is possible. Now, the big question mark is what happens to the Saudis, because the Saudi government, they are classic resistors also, as I describe in the book. And yet they're also an ally of ours. They provide a lot of oil to us. In some ways, they're more important to us economically than Egypt. But their government is corrupt, and it's deeply anti-Christian. And its day, I think, is numbered. Their days are numbered as a family. It's the House of Saud. You know, we think of it as Saudi Arabia because that's our lifetime, but it's really Arabia and the Sauds, the House of Saud, that's a family that runs that country, and people are getting sick of them. What happens, how fast it happens, I wouldn't want to speculate, but these winds of change these are not light breezes. These are hurricanes and tornadoes that are blowing through the region, and what I was just with one of the leaders of the top Arab ministry in the region just for a couple of days, a week ago. What's interesting is they're seeing open doors now. Like, they have never had teams inside Libya, ever. Now they do. smuggling in Bibles, preaching the gospel, winning people to Jesus. It's a very unstable situation, but God is creating openings now, and we have to keep praying from the perspective of the gospel, not from the perspective of, you know, democracy. How do we advance the kingdom amidst all this tumultuous and dangerous change?
Joel, are they in Saudi Arabia having the same kind of demonstrations that we're seeing or hearing about in these other countries?
No, not yet. I would say Saudi has been probably the quietest. It's not that nothing has happened, but very little, and that's because of the intensity of the regime. Mm-hmm. I mean, the regime is so terrified of that there would be, I think, immediate violence, and I think Saudis they're waiting, they're watching, but they're seeing things happen in Bahrain. They're seeing things which is to the northeast of them. They're seeing dramatic changes in Yemen. The leader there is leaving. That's to the southwest of them. Sudan, of course, has just split into two countries, mm-hmm. Through, fortunately, a peaceful referendum. But and the Saudis are mostly worried about Iran. See, Iran is the leader of this revolution. They're not in charge of all these different revolutions, but they were the leader in 1979 with overthrowing a moderate authoritarian tyrant, the Shah. And that set into motion a question that every Muslim in the region has asked themselves for the last 32 years. Could we do that too? And most people thought, no, we couldn't for the last 31 years. But now all bets are off. Now people are thinking anything's possible. The problem is that some of these countries might get taken over by people who are better than the current leaders, but some of them might get taken over by people who are worse. That's certainly what happened in Iran in 1979. There was a thug in charge, but the guy who took over was far worse. And that's why this is a very delicate, dangerous situation, and most of all, to Israel.
That was my next question.
Israel's being pressured to make a peace deal now. But the world is changing so rapidly in that region. Who would they make the deal with, and how do they know it would last?
Right. Here's my question. Israel is more vulnerable, it would seem, in all of this unrest. My question is, do we have to worry about Iran? Does Israel have to worry more about Iran or about these other unstable nations, or both?
Yes. yes, they have to. They need to be concerned about all of them. And this is one of the topics we'll be talking about at the Epicenter Conference, because the main threat to Israel existentially, meaning whether they exist or not, is Iran. Iran is rapidly trying to acquire nuclear weapons. And Iran is led not by normal thugs. These are apocalyptic thugs, meaning Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran, and the Ayatollah Khamenei. These are two men who are what we know as 12ers. Yes, they're Muslims. Yes, they're Shia Muslims. But they are also of a cult called the 12ers. They believe that the end of the world is at hand, that the so-called Islamic Messiah, known as the 12th Imam, is coming any moment to Earth. And they believe that the way to accelerate the coming of this Islamic so-called Messiah is to annihilate two countries, Israel, which they call the Little Satan, and the United States, which they call the Great Satan. Now, they just put out a film. The Iranian government helped make a film called The Coming is Near. Other translations are The Coming is Upon Us. And what's interesting about this film, it's about an hour and 15 minutes long. I've seen about 28 minutes that were excerpted and translated into English. Long story short, they're convinced that all these uprisings in the Middle East that you and I have just talked about, that they're evidence not that the Bible is true and that Jesus Christ is coming to rule the world one day. They're convinced that their false Messiah, the 12th Imam, is coming, and that these uprisings are evidence of their prophecies coming true. And they just put out this film. I've written about it on the Joshua Fund website.
Yes.
JoshuaFund.net. I did like about an 8-minute video blog explaining this film and what it means. But the short version is the Iranian leadership is convinced they need to get nuclear weapons and use them against Israel to destroy Judaism, and then that will help bring their Messiah. And that is an incredibly dangerous situation. All these other situations are challenging to Israel, but none are so
imminent.
It's such an imminent threat as an apocalyptic genocidal regime running a nuclear-armed Iran.
Where does that fit in your opinion, with the what the Bible calls the Antichrist or son of perdition that we know is a false Messiah?
Well, if somebody who claims to be the 12th Imam really comes to Earth or emerges in these next few months or years, he would certainly be an Antichrist, little a. Jesus warned three times in Matthew 24 that false messiahs would come in the last days. He even says that some of them will be able to do, quote, great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect, unquote. So we should be expecting false messiahs to come, and the 12th Imam would certainly be one, and he would be an Antichrist, little a. But I don't believe he would be the Antichrist, capital A. And the reason is because Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. Short version of that, because that's an extended DVD-type conversation. In fact, you and I did an extended DVD on this type of thing. But the short version is Ezekiel 38 and 39 are the famous prophecies of the war of Gog and Magog, in which the countries of radical Islam are going to tie together with Russia and try to attack Israel in what the Bible calls the last days. But God is going to supernaturally defend Israel, the text says, and rain fire down from heaven and other judgments to destroy the armies and the governments of these Islamic countries and Russia. Now, this has to happen in a time, Ezekiel says, of security, where Israel, where the Jews are living securely in the land of Israel. So, this can't happen after the midpoint of the tribulation. Why? Because at the midpoint of the tribulation, the final Antichrist actually occupies the land of Israel and takes over and kills Jews and runs his tyrannical, horrifying, demonic empire from Israel.
Mm-hmm.
So obviously that's not Jews living securely in the land. So this has to happen prior to the midpoint of the tribulation. Now, how could an Islamic so-called Messiah, the 12th Imam, emerge at a point to take over the whole world after radical Islam has already been destroyed by Ezekiel 38 and 39 prior to the midpoint of the tribulation? Right? So let's say it happens 5 years before the tribulation begins. Now radical Islam is done. There is no more radical Islam after that. God's judgment has fallen on it. So how could a Muslim emerge and convince the world to follow him when his team has lost so, dramatically in front of the entire world, according to Ezekiel 38 and 39? So there are people writing and teaching that the Antichrist will be Islamic, but they're missing a key element of Bible prophecy, and that's the prophecies of Ezekiel 38 and 39. And when you miss a major chunk, that's like saying, hey, when you're traveling across the United States as a pioneer in your covered wagon, it's like forgetting that the Rocky Mountains are there. So you say, well, you're going to have, Iowa and Kansas, and then you'll be in California. True at a level, but if you miss the Rocky Mountains, you're going to miss a dramatic element of your voyage.
Yes. Let me talk about the United States now, because typically, traditionally, historically, we've been among those who bless Israel. We've been an ally. We've been a supporter. Is that changing, and how significant is that?
The relationship between the Obama administration and Israel has been very rocky. I don't want to be political, but I think it's fair to say that we're at the lowest point of U.S.-Israeli relations in the last 62 years. There's been some efforts to, by the administration to shore that up a bit, and I don't want to overstate. You know, I wouldn't say that Washington is anti-Israel right now. We're providing billions of dollars of aid. We're helping Israel with their anti-missile systems. We vetoed some anti-Israel, you know, resolutions at the UN. So, you know, we want to keep that in context. But there is a feeling, both by American Christians and Americans generally, as well as Israelis, that this is the worst relationship between our two countries politically in our entire, you know, history in, of 62 years. I think what's happening, Skip, is sad, but it's prophetic. Meaning, I think God is beginning to wean Israel off of a reliance upon the United States. And I say that it's sad because God says he's going to bless people who bless Israel. And we've been blessed as a country because, in part, because we've stood by Israel during thick and thin. But as that weakens, as our government and probably successive governments grow colder toward Israel, that blessing is going to get removed. Now, I don't think we've gone to the point of cursing Israel, but we've got so many sins in our country that God could judge us for and will at some point if we don't repent. Abortion, pornography, all kinds of other ills. If we add to the ills of our country an abandonment of Israel, this is going to be a critical turning point in the future of the United States. And I'm concerned. I don't have any political influence in Washington. I've lived here for 21 years. I'm a failed political consultant. Everyone I've ever worked for has lost their elections. So I don't feel called to change that politically. But what I feel God is, part of my calling is from the Lord, is to mobilize Christians, people who really love Jesus, to say, listen, apart from what our government does, we need to have a different foreign policy. We need to be proactively preaching the gospel from Tel Aviv to Tehran to bless everyone, Israel and her neighbors, in as many practical ways as we can. We need to mobilize prayer warriors for the Jewish people and the Muslim people here in this country and all over the world, because Jesus is coming back. Our King is coming. And our job is to understand that the world is going to get worse between now and the return of Christ. But our mission is to preach the good news, that amidst all this bad news of people with evil intentions and evil weapons and evil schemes, that there is good news. And it's only through Jesus Christ and his church and his word. And this is good stuff. I feel like I'm on the one winning campaign in my entire life, brother. And even though there's so much resistance to the good news, the gospel, the word of God in Israel and in the Muslim world, I mean, don't let me give people a false impression. Yes, more Jews and Muslims are coming to faith than ever in history, but there's an enormous amount of resistance. Okay, that's, you know, should our lives be different from the lives of the disciples in the book of Acts? I mean, this is an exciting time, and I believe, you know, part of my role is to mobilize people to say, come help us as we strengthen the church and love the Jewish people and love her neighbors, even when they don't want us to, even when they don't understand our motives. And I'm asking everyone who's listening on your program, come and stand with us. Come help us, because we're excited about this, and we know that this is the work of Jesus as he's calling us and the whole church, not just us, but the whole church worldwide, to come back to Jerusalem. That's where the gospel started. That's where the church started, and that's where all history is going to wind up. And yet that's the last frontier of ministry, and I consider it a very high calling to be part of it. We're only a small part of it, but we're excited to be doing the part that God has given us.
I have one final question for you, Joel. The talk for years in the United Nations among pundits and statesmen, sort of the default solution in Israel is to develop an independent Palestinian state and to return its borders to before 1967 during that war. Is this going to happen? Is this likely to happen? And how would Israel be affected?
Well, that question, Skip, is a very timely one. The status right now is that the Palestinian leadership has refused to negotiate with Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel, even though Netanyahu is basically offering them a state.
And this has been the history, right? They have refused to negotiate, period.
Yeah. In 1947, the UN voted. They said, Jews, you can have less than you want. Arabs, you can have less than you want, but we'll give you both a state. The Jews said, okay. And the Arabs invaded.
Mm-hmm.
Then 1967, Israel won the war where the Arabs were going to wipe Israel off the map. Israel won, tripled their land, and then said, look, but we'll negotiate for peace. And the Palestinian leadership issued what was called the three no's. No peace, no recognition of Israel, no negotiations with Israel. So Israel's like, okay. Then Egypt made peace in 1979, and Israel gave land for the treaty. They gave the entire Sinai back. 90% of the land that they captured in 1967, they gave back to Egypt. And they said, okay, now any other country that wants to come and let's negotiate, let's make peace. Nobody else would do it. And it's kept going like that. You know, this show, we could take an entire show to give you all the examples. The famous Israeli foreign minister from back in the 50s and 60s was named Abba Ibn.
Mm-hmm.
He once famously said, the Palestinians never miss an opportunity to miss an opportunity. And tragically, they are not negotiating now. But here's why. Because they are preparing in September to ask for a vote at the United Nations General Assembly to just skip negotiations with Israel and just have the UN vote for the Palestinians to have their own state with very specific borders. That would be called a unilateral declaration of statehood. This is not a recipe for peace. When you unilaterally declare that this is mine and you can't have it, you know, if you do that with children, or a child does it, you know, to his brother, that's a war that's going to start.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why this is so dangerous. But this is building momentum. Countries all over the world, particularly in Europe, are saying privately and sometimes publicly, okay, we will vote with you, Palestinians, in September at the UN. One of the speakers at the Epicenter Conference will be Tomas Sandel. Tomas will be speaking on the second day of the conference. He's the president of the European Coalition for Israel, and he'll give us a fresh update on exactly the mood in the political capitals in Europe and why they are turning against Israel in ways that we haven't seen since World War II. Obviously, Israel wasn't born yet, but against the Jews. This is very dangerous, and I got to tell you, Skip, this makes this conference, I think, all the more. We need to stand in the gap. We need to pray for peace. We're not going to get perfect political, geopolitical peace in our lifetime. But what we need to pray for is for Christ to let the gospel be heard by every Israeli and Palestinian, because that's the only way, ultimately, there'll be peace. And one of the things we're going to be doing is having a former Palestine Liberation Organization terrorist share his testimony of how he became a follower of Jesus Christ and a lover of Israel and the Palestinians. He'll be speaking, Lord willing, on the second night of the conference, because we're trying to show that in the end, there is no political solution here. We wish there was, and blessed are the peacemakers, so we want the diplomats to keep trying, but in the end, only Christ will tear down the walls of separation between Jews and Arabs, Israelis and Palestinians, and we need to show that good news, that it can really happen, and it really is happening. And hopefully through radio and satellite television and webcasting, that conference will communicate to believers all over the world and will help encourage them and teach them and mobilize them to be part of what God is doing in the epicenter.
Well, Joel, we've been inviting people to the conference in May for a long time. A lot of our listeners won't be able to come. How will they be able to get the information or see or hear some of those broadcasts? Should they go to the Joshua website?
Yes. We'll have details up soon. We're just finalizing these details at joshuafund.net, joshuafund.net. There'll also be a live radio broadcast from Jerusalem that it will happen on Saturday, May 14th, the day before the conference. And that, of course, is the official day of Israel's birthday. So that'll be an exciting broadcast, and we'll have details on what stations are covering that and so forth. Those details are being finalized right now. And again, we'll have details at joshuafund.net.
Joel, thank you for being my friend. Thank you for standing up for the truth. And thank you for your great writing, films, and your involvement in the Middle East.
Well, Skip, it's an honor to be with you, brother. I just consider you just a dear partner in the gospel and a dear friend, and you and Lenya and your whole team. And I thank you that you've been with us and supporting the Joshua Fund from the beginning, and not just financially, but in so many creative and powerful ways. And I really appreciate you and pastors like you, but in this case you, because you've been a partner right from square one, and I can't tell you how grateful I am.
Well, we love you, Joel. Thanks. Keep it up.
Thanks. I look forward to next month in Jerusalem, hey?
Yes, sir. God
All
bless
right.
you.